We have often heard the phrase that ignorance is bliss. Don't you love Calvin and Hobbes? One of my favorites. But ignorance is bliss. If I don't know anything, I don't really got to think about anything. Therefore, I won't get stressed out about what is smart and what is foolish, what is right and what is wrong. Ignorance is bliss. If I don't know, then I don't have to think or worry about the danger that might be in front of me. When having religious discussions with people, I've heard so many times they've said the phrase, "Well, God knows my heart and only He can judge me." You are absolutely right. I cannot argue with that statement at all. I don't want to try to argue with that statement. I'm glad that is not my job. I don't want to be the one that judges people's hearts. But I do think too often that phrase is used to excuse people's actions because they're doing what they wanted to do to begin with and not what God already told them what to do. Ignorance of the Bible causes good, moral, sincere people to err in religious thinking and practices. And God cannot and will not accept religious error. He said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So vain worship seems like a bad thing. What does the word vain mean? Ineffectual, unsuccessful, futile, without effect, to no avail, to no purpose, improper and irreverent. Is that what we want God to use describing our time here on Sunday morning? Satan deceived Eve with one three-letter word. It wasn't a dramatic production of smoke and mirrors. There wasn't some sleight of hand or logical gymnastics of the mind. Satan simply inserted the word "not." In Genesis chapter 3, Eve is talking and he said, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden,' but God said, 'Ye shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And that's all it took. And that is all it took. And that was the first, and that was the most effective, and that is the most commonly used trick that Satan has. Because he still does the same thing today. He has inserted that one little three-letter word into the truth, and millions of good, sincere people have fallen away into error. You do not need to be baptized. There is not one body. The church you belong to does not matter. Following your emotions is not wrong. God cares not how you worship. This month, we've been looking at our public worship assembly and examining the way that God wants it done. We know He wants people that are going to worship in spirit and in truth. He wants it to be genuine and from the heart, but He also wants our actions to line up with the words and the examples and the patterns that we find in the New Testament church. This morning, we're going to look at just two more aspects of true worship. We're going to look at the Lord's Supper and we're going to look at the offering. Worshiping people are people who remember. Some churches call it communion or the Eucharist, breaking of the bread. Most often we call it the Lord's Supper, and all of these names are acceptable, and whatever it's called, it consists of the unleavened bread, which a lot of times looks like a cracker of some sort, and what we call the fruit of the vine, which is grape juice and in some cases actual wine. These were the items that Jesus used with the apostles, and so we follow that same example. I do not have the authority to make it Doritos and Mountain Dew, regardless of how good I think that might taste. That's not the pattern. That's not the example, and I don't have the authority, nor does anybody, to make that change. The Lord's Supper was the centerpiece of the lives of the early brethren because it has always been a memorial. And he set it up that way in Luke 22. And he took the bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Which is why it's on the front of a lot of tables in many churches before the Lord's Supper. Jesus left no shrouds, personal relics, or statues of himself. Just this unpretentious act. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the world's greatest monument commemorating the world's greatest event. As Christians remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we become conscious of our past need because we were sinners without hope. And we focus on our present responsibility to live a life of purity and devotion to God. This memorial should be a weekly part of our worship service. Before ascending back into heaven, Jesus gave the apostles instructions about this memorial meal. And a lot of times we call it the Last Supper, but it could easily just be called the First Supper. Because it was the first time this memorial meal was partaken of and the instructions were given. Jesus shared this first meal with the apostles, and through them it was set in the church for regular observance. And Acts 2 and 42, a verse we'll come back to several times, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The Lord's Supper is a time of unity, remembrance, and reflection. The whole church comes together with each other and comes together with God. So, who takes it? Do all Christians have the right to partake? There is nowhere in the Bible you will see the phrase open communion or closed communion. Those phrases do not exist. The only thing that it says in 1 Corinthians 11 is to examine himself. I'm not supposed to examine you whether or not you can take it. I'm supposed to examine myself. Anybody that wants to partake of the Lord's Supper can, because either it means everything to you or it's pointless. Those are the options. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body of the blood in the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." If you've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, this is a memorial time to give thanks to Christ for you, and you need to do it in a worthy manner. Each participant is to examine their life. Now, self-examination should be happening all the time, not just on Sunday morning, but before we partake of the Lord's Supper, you really need to examine your life and recognize the purpose of identifying and maybe repenting of something. I'll admit, there are times where I did not feel comfortable taking the Lord's Supper until I had said a prayer. Right, there was something on me, on my mind, on my heart, and I just didn't feel good about partaking of the Lord's Supper until I felt good about that thing between me and God. That same idea can be found in Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." You shouldn't be partaking of the Lord's Supper in an expression and a memorial and saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for being crucified for my sins, but I still got some sins that I'm not dealing with before I say thank you for that." I mean, that's just not something that we should do. When we observe in a worthy manner, Christians, they leave the Lord's Supper with their spiritual strength. They get all of this because they have been reflecting on why Jesus had to die, and they have a renewed determination to live out their lives the way that Jesus wants them to. Now, the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul, who wasn't there for the first meal, how it was supposed to be observed. The church in Corinth was observing the supper, but they were not doing it according to truth. So Paul had to write them and tell them about themselves. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 20, it says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." The Corinthian church had turned it into a meal for the stomachs instead of a meal for the heart and for the mind. And what's worse, some people weren't even partaking at all. There were people that were bringing their own emblems from home. And if people did not have the means to provide for their own emblems, well, too bad for you. I guess I'm the only one making God happy this morning. Far, far from it. The Lord's Supper is a time when the whole church is in communion with God and with each other. It's a time when we should feel closer to each other because we are all remembering and focusing on the same thing. I've said several times that everything about our faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everything about our worship hinges on that remembrance as well. So, how frequently should the Lord's Supper be taken? Now, some believe observing it weekly is just too much. More than one person has told me before in my life that weekly observance of the Lord's Supper would cheapen the value of this beautiful time for them. But the first century Christians took a completely different approach to that. They devoted themselves to this, to the breaking of bread. Our first brethren devoted themselves to this. Are you devoted to your spouse? Are you devoted to your children? Do you feel it would cheapen your love to tell them every day that you love them?
You know, I really feel that my children will appreciate it more if I feed them once a month. I think they will really sense my devotion and love for them and really make the meal that much more special.
Is the word devotion the word you would use to describe that attitude? Just as they dedicated themselves to the words of the apostles, to the fellowship of their spiritual brethren, and praying to God, they committed to this memorial meal. Yes, breaking bread can mean just having a regular meal as well, but let's look at the context here. If we look at the context, I think we know what we're talking about. Now, I know people that are devoted to their meals, but the context clearly shows that we're talking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was significant, and Christians made a special time to observe it. Once Paul traveled to Troas to encourage the disciples there, and though he arrived on a Monday, he waited 6 days so that he could be with them to break bread. Acts 20, starting in verse 6, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." I want you to notice that the gathering was specifically for the breaking of bread. That's why they came together. Yes, there was preaching. Yes, they prayed together. But the highlight was the Lord's Supper. From the time it was established, Christians observed it on a weekly basis too. On the first day of the week. Each week has a first day. So, okay, grammar people, are you ready? Every first day of the week is conveyed by the use of the definite article the. It doesn't say on a first day of the week. It says on the first day of the week. The same wording can be found in Exodus chapter 28 when he told the Jews, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath. Jews knew the command was to observe the Sabbath every week. And Christians know from this example that every first day of the week is meant by the first day of the week. And so we have this continued weekly observance. Because it also it says that they continued steadfastly in these things. I'd also like to point out that the observance of the Lord's Supper is the only act of worship that is limited to the Lord's day. Not only are Christians supposed to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but they can't observe it any other day. You can sing whenever you want. You can pray without ceasing. You can study all day long every day. But the Lord's Supper is for Sunday, the Lord's Day. Even the Apostle Paul did not have the authority to partake in any other day. That's why he stayed for 6 days. Now, I know that there's a lot of churches that might have a Saturday night service. And I'm not just talking about like a Saturday night mass. There's a lot of other people that will have a Saturday night service, and they are saying that they will do it for the convenience of the members. What is convenient for me should not be the primary goal of my worship service to God. I'm not saying it can't be considered, but it should not be the overlying rule for everything, because that is dangerous and that falls into that vain worship. And if the Lord's Supper is offered on that Saturday, completely against the Word of God. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the Lord's death. It's to be observed on the Lord's Day, the day Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week, Sunday. Also, not only in the Bible, but we have a lot of ancient historians and Bible scholars who say that they continue to observe it on the Lord's Day every week. Dr. David Miller is from the Apologetics Press, and he had this to say about the first century church. Observance of the Lord's Supper on Sunday reflects the general practice of both the first century churches as well as post-first century churches. For example, the Didache, written shortly after the close of the first century, speaks of Christians coming together each Lord's Day and breaking bread. Justin Martyr wrote in his first apology, circa AD 152, of Christians meeting on Sunday and partaking of the communion. Milligan observed that the primitive Christians were wont to celebrate the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week is evident. During the first 2 centuries, the practice of weekly communion was universal, and it was continued in the Greek church until the 7th century. The early church writers from Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Cyprian, all with one consent declare that the church observed the first day of the week. They are equally agreed that the Lord's Supper was observed weekly on the first day of the week. Historically, this is what happened. So, what do you think? Since our first brethren, who were taught by the apostles, devoted themselves to this meal, centered their meetings around it, and did it every Sunday, shouldn't we do the same thing? Isn't that the pattern? God wants those in the kingdom to observe this biblical pattern until he comes. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians 11, 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when that happens, we won't need to partake anymore. We won't need to have a remembrance, because we're going to see him face to face. We're going to be there with him. 1 John 3, 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. One final note. Not only are we supposed to be thankful for the sacrifice, but we're supposed to be thankful for the time. And we're supposed to be thankful for the emblems that we partake of as well. When Jesus prayed, he gave thanks for the bread. He gave thanks for the fruit of the vine. These things and these emblems help us to focus. So men, just think about that when we're up here and we're praying, to follow the pattern of Luke 22. So scriptural worship, worship that is in spirit and in truth, includes eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, every week. Okay, let's talk about money. If you want to get on people's bad side faster than anything else, criticize how they're raising their kids, talk to them about how they're spending their money. That is how they will get defensive faster than anything else. But worshiping people are people who are grateful and give back to God. There's a difference between being thankful and being grateful. I've said this before. Thankfulness is a feeling. Gratefulness is an action. You can't say you're grateful if you're not doing anything. If you're not compelled to take your thankfulness and do something with it, you cannot say that you are grateful. And Christians are supposed to be grateful people. It's called the collection, the contribution, giving, the offering. I've even heard the term offertory. I've heard that a lot. This is the offertory. Whatever the name is, the New Testament Christians were very gracious in their giving. And Paul talked to the church in Corinth about this too. He said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." And now this phrase, "now concerning," probably means that Paul's addressing a question posed by one of the Corinthians, or maybe it was just something on Paul's long list of things to talk to the Corinthian church about. But in any case, Paul felt this was something that they needed some instructions on. The Corinthian church had a lot of issues, and Paul was addressing all of them in this letter. The brethren at Corinth needed to be united. They needed to see themselves as part of the body and part of each other. And they were faced with a number of issues that could cause some huge division. There were all these inner cliques going on. They weren't disciplining properly. There was lawsuits, brother suing brother. There was some insensitive practices about food. There was divisions when they assembled. There was jealousy over spiritual gifts. And there was divisive teachings about the second coming of Christ. With all of these things going on, it's easy to see how you could be a little less interested in the offering. But giving is fundamental to Christianity. And if we're going to be Christ-like, then these Christians needed to be generous givers, because giving promotes what God expects from a church of Christ: unity, selflessness, and gratitude. Now, I understand people can get upset if they have to sit through a message about money at church. I'd like to point out, we've already had the collection. I can understand how people can be disillusioned, because we all know how false teachers have taken advantage of good-hearted people. This is a problem that actually dates back to the church at Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to address this issue of false teaching about money. But Paul encourages the church to be generous and to be ready to share. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." God's people have always given back to him. It's expected, and frankly, it's a special time. Now, I don't want anybody reading this verse and thinking, "Whew, I ain't rich, so he ain't talking to me." Well, you woke up from your bed. You came here through means of some kind of transportation. You're sitting in a warm building with warm clothes. When we get done here, you might talk briefly with people who really love you. You're going to go home in that same transportation. You're going to eat a meal, And at some point, you're going to go back and crawl into your bed. Trust me, there are plenty of people in this world that would love to trade places with you. People in this country, people in this city who would love to trade places with you. You are rich. So the next question is always, well, how much? How much do I have to pay God to keep him happy? It's not about keeping God off your back. As I've said, it's about gratitude. Now, the Old Testament did specify that the Israelites were to tithe, which means one-tenth. One-tenth of everything they had was supposed to go to God. However, the New Testament does not specify an amount. So does that mean that this strong message of giving back to God is no more? Far from it. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In light of what Christ has done for us on the cross, and the amazing grace that we receive every day, our giving should be a reflection of that. Instead, there is a principle that's given. Paul goes on to explain that the amount each should lay aside is as he may prosper. Now, this comes from a compound Greek word meaning good and way. And so it means that as we travel along life's road, the good that we've received, we should share with others. As we have received gain, a portion of that gain should be shared with others. There's no math formula that you need to calculate how much you're required to give on a weekly basis. What you give is between you and God. But your offering should reflect thankfulness and should show God that He comes first, regardless of how much or how little you give. Remember the widow in Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor woman has put in more than all of them." So is it just the act of giving that is sufficient to God? Well, remember, we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. How we give is just as important as how much we give. Paul gives praise to the Christians in Macedonia who, although they were already struggling, were very gracious and very generous. "We want you to know, brothers," he says in 2 Corinthians 8, "that about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." We're supposed to give with a ready mind, not from our leftovers. We talked about that before, leftovers. And with a cheerful heart. 2 Corinthians 9 and 6 says, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Yes, I could be spending this money on other things that's an enjoyable thing, but I would much rather give this money to God because it came from Him to begin with. Regardless of the amount that you give, it should have an attitude of gratitude and generosity. So, how often? This too is supposed to take place on the first day of the week, just like the Lord's Supper. Look at Paul's words again. This language is exactly the same as the one that's used for the Lord's Supper. This act takes place on the first day of the week, every week. I'm always curious. This is the same language. And I'm always curious, those church leaders who feel that it would cheapen the Lord's Supper to have it weekly, how often do they pass the plate around? Do they feel that it would cheapen the act of giving back to God if it happened every week? I've heard of some places that passed that plate around every time the door was open. So, what for? Whew! This is the big one. Churches have split over this question. This is worthy of an entire sermon all in itself. So we're going to do it. No, okay. Another hour. No, I am simply going to say two things about this. There is no scripture that supports the church being engaged in business to raise funds, begging from the world at large, or selling literature or anything similar to raise money. This church does have a bank account, but it is not a bank account that accumulates interest, because that is not funds that come directly from the church. All the money for the church, according to Scripture, is to be provided only by the individual contribution of the members. And it is to be used strictly to further the gospel and to help those saints that are truly in need. The money collected here is for maintaining the teaching of the members of this congregation, to proclaim the gospel to the outside world, and to give if there are true saints that are truly in need, to help them. That's what Paul's talking about in this verse. The offering is from the church, to the church, for the church. That's what the church has authority for. Now, you as an individual, your money is your money. And you should be doing good with your money as an individual. Hebrews 13 and 16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Romans 12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." However, when your money has been given to God, it's not yours anymore. And we have to make sure that we are using it within the parameters that we have found in God's Word. And just in case you're wondering, yes, that does include paying the preacher. 1 Corinthians 9 says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." When scriptural giving and offering are faithfully observed, the Lord's church will have the funds that they need to fulfill its vital work. Giving is an act of true worship. And if you choose not to give, I'm talking about choice. Remember, we've talked about prosper, as you've already decided in your heart. If you choose not to give to God, then you are choosing not to worship in this way. Now, the sermon this morning is a continued attempt to show scripturally why we engage in the public worship service the way that we do. We looked at prayer and preaching last week. We looked at the Lord's Supper and offering today. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at singing in the worship service. But I would like to end, as is our tradition, talking to those that are struggling in their relationship to God. Has studying about the Lord's Supper this morning made you think about what He's done for you? Has studying about the offering made you examine what you are giving back to God? What has He done for you, and what have you done for Him? The absolute only time that we have guaranteed to us is today. We don't even know about tonight. We have today, we have right now. If your relationship with God is not what it needs to be, then you need to do something about that before it is too late. If you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we can do it now. We can do it today. We got water. If you think it needs to happen at 1 o'clock this morning, give me a call. I'm ready to do it. And trust me, there would be people who I could call at 1 o'clock in the morning who would show up just to watch you do it and sing some songs while we're waiting. Amen. If you feel your relationship used to be strong with God, but it's not anymore, and there's some things in your life that you need to take care of, we'd be happy to pray for you too. Or again, at 1 o'clock in the morning. If it, it's not going to be one, I'm okay with that too. You know, 9:30, 10 o'clock, I'm good. But if there's something you feel that you need to take care of and you need to do it right now, you have the opportunity to do that while we stand and while we stand.